Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
I know all of us are aware that today is considered by many, many people as maybe the most important religious holy day of the Christian religion, and they call it Easter. I would like to introduce my lesson today by just a few remarks about this celebration in which many are involved. It's observed every year by those of Protestant and Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches in celebration of the resurrection of Christ. It is rather strange that we've identified this day, or some have, as the day of Easter, because that name comes from a Teutonic goddess of paganism, and it is the result of a combination of Christianity and paganism. Unfortunately, as Christianity was spread throughout the early centuries, there was a spirit of compromise often injected into those efforts in order to win converts, and there was the adoption of many of the pagan religious rites, and so Easter was born. Now, the word Easter does appear in the King James Version one time. It's a mistranslation. It should not be called Easter. It is Passover. It was put there by the translators to designate the season of the year in which the events surrounding the resurrection of Christ took place. But literally, its inclusion in Scripture is an error. And therefore, those of us of Churches of Christ, as you know, do not celebrate Easter or Lent or Palm Sunday or Ash Wednesday or Holy Thursday or Good Friday or any of such religious designations as that. And I think a word of explanation briefly is in order. It is not just to be different. It is not to try to be unique. It is not to be uncooperative. It is not to be critical of other people. And it is certainly not because we disbelieve the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is because Scripture teaches that what we are to do in our service to God is to be done by His authority in the name of Christ, Colossians 3 and verse 17. And the Bible reveals to us His will and His authority. And we're to speak as the oracles of God, 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. And there is no authority for celebrating one first day of the week above any other, and there is no authority for the celebration of that which is called Easter. This is of man-made invention. However, the New Testament Christians did acknowledge the resurrection of Christ, of course, and they did that with the observance of the Lord's Supper. Not only that, that proclaims the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ, but the fact that this was to be done till He come again implies the resurrection of Christ. Furthermore, when we preach and practice New Testament baptism, as Christ died, we are to die to sin. As Christ was buried, we are buried in water. As Christ was raised, we are also raised in newness of life. And this is a cardinal, fundamental point in the faith of Jesus Christ. However, the Apostle Paul warned the Galatian Christians, chiding them for the observance of days and of months and of seasons and of times and of years, for which there is not New Testament or the New Covenant authority. So our not observing a special quote-unquote Easter is simply our endeavor to be consistent with our determination. We will be true to the Bible, realizing the warnings against adding to it or taking from it, and therefore we refrain from any kind of special celebration. That does not, I repeat, mean that we do not believe that Jesus Christ rose on the first day of the week, 3 days after His crucifixion. We believe it. We preach it. We celebrate it 52 Sundays per year rather than just some when they call on Easter. Many preachers today in some places are wishing people Merry Christmas, because that'll be the next time they'll see them. They see them today, and they'll see them next Christmas. And in between, they forget all about it. But taking advantage of the situation and advantage of this emphasis, I want to bring to your attention today some thoughts about the resurrection of Christ, because the resurrection of Christ is not something to be obeyed. Like some command, the gospel includes commands to be obeyed. It includes promises that are to be enjoyed. It includes certain facts that are to be believed. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an historical fact that is to be believed. And it is certainly true because of His resurrection. All, both good and bad, all shall be raised. Marvel not at this, for the hour cometh when all that are in the tomb shall hear His voice and come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. John chapter 5, 28 and 29. So the resurrection of Christ is, as I said, at the very cornerstone of New Testament Christianity. Now the Bible student, he's aware of the events that led up to that most momentous event in history. Our Lord, born of the Virgin Mary, spent slightly over 33 and a half years upon this earth, the last 3+ years, being involved in that which we refer to as His personal ministry, going up and down Palestine, teaching and preaching and doing good and healing the sick and raising the fallen, and by those miracles, proving His identity as the Son of God. And about a week before His death, He entered into Jerusalem. At the time that is called the triumphal entry, He entered in accompanied by the shouts of praise at His coming, and those who were shouting, of course, misunderstood the nature of His kingship, misunderstood the nature of Him as a spiritual Messiah. They looked upon Him as some kind of earthly king. But for that following week, He would spend His nights in Bethany. He would be in Jerusalem teaching and especially in instructing His apostles concerning the soon-to-be coming of the kingdom, which is the Lord's church. But you know how that He went to the Garden of Gethsemane, how He was betrayed and seized and carried before both Jewish and Roman authorities, false charges placed against Him, and condemned to death. And He did die by crucifixion on Calvary on the day that we refer to as Friday, the occasion of the death of the just for the unjust. His body was removed from that cross and was placed in the tomb of one named Joseph of Arimathea. Now the rest of Friday passed, all the Sabbath day passed, that's Saturday, and then His disciples were becoming very disillusioned about the claims of Christ, and they doubted. Concerning the establishment of His kingdom, they began to doubt even His efforts. And then we read of events concerning the resurrection. And I want to read just one of four accounts of this from the book of Luke. If you will, turn to the book of Luke. Read along with me as we look at Luke chapter 24. And I shall read aloud to you the first 9 verses. Luke 24, beginning with verse 1. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, when they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them, they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood about them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how He spake unto you when He was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered His words, and returned to the sepulchre and told all from the sepulchre and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. Now that is Luke's account of the resurrection. Friend, the resurrection of Christ, it is in some ways far more important than His virgin birth, which was an evidence of His deity. Even His perfect life, which was evidence of His deity. His death on the cross for the sins of man, which is another evidence of His deity. All of these things in fulfillment of prophecy, which was evidence of His deity. But it was by the resurrection, Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, that God declared Him to be His Son. If all of those other things had transpired, and Christ had been killed, and had remained in that tomb, all of the other evidences would have paled into insignificance, and his claim as being the Son of God, the promised Messiah, the Savior of man, would have been declared null and void. Now please note what is said here. Friends came to this tomb in order to anoint the body. That was the custom of the people, the Oriental custom, but they didn't find it. And of course they were distressed at its absence, not knowing what had happened to it. There were two men standing by in dazzling apparel, and they heard these words, "He is not here. He is risen. Why seek the living among the dead?" Now, it would be normal to seek the dead among the cemetery, but Christ was living. Here's the proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it was just as he had foretold that it was going to be. Now, friend, today we either believe that or we disbelieve it. And God expects us to believe it, and God has given us the evidence sufficient for us to be certainly convinced of it. He is shown to us by various proofs. We can thereby convict the gainsayer. When they went there, and both friend and foe of Christ will generally agree on this point, the tomb was empty. Now there's dispute between believer and unbeliever as to why it was empty. But the tomb was empty. And I suggest to you that if the tomb had not been empty, certainly it would have been fallacious to have claimed a resurrection from the dead. The Bible student will recall the story that the guards were bribed to tell concerning the explanation for the empty tomb. They said while they slept, why the disciples of Christ came and stole the body away. You never heard a more absurd kind of explanation for a thing in all your life. While they slept, they could have testified what happened at all. Furthermore, there was this stout guard placed at the request of the enemies of Christ at the tomb. They could not have gone in and stolen that body. And of course, these people proved themselves most dishonest because, as I said, they entered into an agreement with the chief priests and the elders of the people to tell this story. And if they got into trouble with the Roman authorities over telling that story, why, they would cover for them. So that explanation can certainly be dismissed. Friend, there's evidence, and I won't talk about all of them, but some, that Christ arose from the dead. One of the most outstanding is the fact that he was seen by eyewitnesses that knew him after his resurrection, some 12 to 13, depending upon how you read some of these, 12 to 13 specific instances of the personal appearance of Jesus Christ in the flesh, after he was raised from the dead, not only to his disciples, his immediate apostles, but sometimes up to as many as 500 at one time. Now that kind of testimony cannot be just brushed aside. There were people who wrote and who saw eyewitness testimony. They saw him. They touched him. They handled him. They ate with him. They walked with him. They heard him. And dear friend, these people went out and they proclaimed that which they knew. And I think this right here is one of the strongest evidences that we have of the truthfulness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There have been so many fallacious ideas presented, false ideas, pseudo ideas trying to explain the resurrection of Christ, which I'm not going to discuss with you this morning. We have in time past and doubtless will again. But there's not one single solitary idea as to the resurrection of Christ or as to the empty tomb of Christ that men through the years have not been able to present that could not, has not been refuted solidly, stoutly, and will always be refuted because it's contrary to the truth. Think about these apostles for a moment. They walked with Christ prior to his death. They saw his miracles. They heard him teach. They were close to him. And now he was taken away. And even they began to doubt. Even the Apostle Peter said, we just might as well go back to our occupation of fishing. They were really disturbed about it because it looked like everything that Jesus Christ had told them had not happened because He had been crucified. Now He was buried. But later, these very same men who had been with Him and had had questions to rise in their mind, and by the way, Thomas wasn't the only one that we might say doubted. All of the apostles for a while doubted. You remember how John and then Peter following him ran to the tomb because they doubted what the women told them they had found. And by the way, before we get too hard on Thomas, let me just make a pitch here a little bit for Thomas. I don't know whether Thomas was so skeptical and whether it's right to call him doubting Thomas as well as it might be cautious Thomas. So many things had transpired that Thomas didn't understand and didn't know. And they told him that they had been with Christ, and he said, in essence, really? Is that true? Well, he said, except I see the print of nails in his hands and the wound in his side, I'll not believe. Thomas wanted the evidence. He wasn't willing to just take somebody's word for that. He wanted the evidence. Now, he may well have doubted, but he wanted the evidence. And when evidence was presented to him, and brethren, this is a good point, when evidence was presented to him, he held it and he said, my Lord and my God. And friend, I'm telling you today, when evidence is presented to us of truth, we, along with Thomas, cast aside any skepticism, and though we might have been justly cautious about things, we need to push it aside and declare with him, my Lord and my God. These apostles, while he was dead, doubted and didn't understand, but later on, they were the very ones in the very city where these things had transpired, stood before the people and preached Jesus as the risen Lord, telling those people that God hath made this same Jesus whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. And they did that in face of persecution. They did that under the threat of death and physical torture and all manner of threats. And all of them, tradition tells us, all of them died a martyr's death because of their faith in the resurrected Christ, save possibly the Apostle John, who was on the Isle of Patmos and may well have died in exile if he was not executed. And so I raise the question, what caused these men to want to live and to preach and be willing to die for something that they knew was a lie? They were willing to live and to preach and to die because of something they knew was the truth. They were, as John said, eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. It's not reasonable, dear people, to think that people will give up their lives upholding a lie when telling the truth would probably have brought them honor. Can you imagine the glory that Jews would have put upon the apostles, the ones who had been following Christ, and when after it's all over, they come before the Jews and they said, now we can tell you it was all a hoax. There's not anything to it. They would have been praised for what they did if they had been willing to tell a lie. But they upheld the truth in the face of death. The only explanation to all of this kind of evidence that the Lord has given us is the simple fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, and dear friend, by that resurrection, we can know, in the company of all the other evidences that God has given us of His deity, we can know Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now what does this mean then? Briefly this, we who are His disciples, we have a King that has conquered death. We have a King who has demonstrated to us the ability to destroy even our worst enemy, sin, death, hell, and the grave. in Jesus Christ, we too can and will be victors. We will avoid hell. We will not be subverted by the things of darkness of this world because of Christ. Furthermore, we will live in the hope and the assurance, following faithfully the footsteps of Jesus Christ. We will have an abundant life here, abundant in the things that matter, abundant in the spiritual blessings, abundant in the forgiveness of sins, abundant in the fellowship with deity, and all of those things that come exclusively through Jesus Christ. Not only that, we live in the assurance and the hope that though we must face and will die physically, we will be raised. The grave is not the end of us. We can be raised to righteousness and to an eternal life with God. In coming forth from the tomb, Christ is able to say to all men, "Come unto me," as we're going to sing in just a moment. "I will give you rest. I will give you life." How could a dead Savior offer life to anybody? But a living Lord, He can offer it to all mankind. And this eternal life, friend, it's possible for me and for you, but only if we go the way that the Lord has prepared. We can be saved from our sins that otherwise would alienate us from God, but we must do what the Lord says to reach the benefits of His death, burial, and resurrection. You see, our salvation was dependent upon the grace and the love and the mercy of God and the death of Christ and His resurrection and His ascension into heaven and coronation as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But it is also dependent upon our obedience to His will, which means that for me and for you, we must believe in the Christ as the Son of God. We must put our trust and our confidence in Him. And this is a very personal matter. Nobody can do this for anybody else. We must repent of our sins and joyfully declare, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." That's the good confession that leads us into the salvation that Christ offers. And we must obey His command. We cannot set aside His command. We must obey His command to be baptized. That very act is in the likeness of His death, burial, and resurrection. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Today, if you would benefit from this most momentous event of all of history of mankind, the resurrection of Christ, you must come to the resurrected One. And He has made it possible for you to do so. He even pleads with you to do so, that He might bless you with the benefits that He offers and provides. It may be that you once have come to this resurrected Christ, but you have not walked faithfully. Friend, if you have not, the book of Hebrews tells us, listen to me, brethren, that when we don't walk faithfully, we crucify the Son of God afresh. No, we won't enjoy the benefits of His resurrection because we are guilty of killing Him again when we're not faithful. And if that be your lot, and if that be the case with you, it doesn't have to stay that way. No, not for an hour, because God has provided the way for you back home. Repent of your undoing and confess it and pray God's forgiveness upon you. He will hear. He'll search your heart, finding you penitent. You'll be restored into His good fellowship and with the rest of His people. If you want to obey God this morning, the opportunity is now yours.